If you have a Bible and you want to open up to the gospel according to Mark, beginning in chapter 4, verse 35, and if you would like and if you are able, would you stand with me as we give honor to the Word of God? This is Mark chapter 4, beginning in verse 35. Hear the words of the living God, for they are indeed His words. On the same day, when evening had come, He said to them, "Let us cross over to the other side." Now when they had left the multitude, they took Him along in the boat as He was, and other little boats were also with Him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves beat into the boat so that it was already filling. But He, that is Jesus, was in the stern, asleep on a pillow. And they awoke Him and said to Him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" Then He arose, rebuked the wind, and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. But He said to them, "Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith?" And they feared exceedingly and said to one another, "Who can this be that even the wind and the sea obey Him?" These are the words of God. May they be received as such. Amen. You may be seated. I awoke last week with the gospel account of Jesus calming the storm on my mind. It's recorded, as we read here, in Mark chapter 4, but also in Matthew 8 and also in Luke 8. I posted part one of a blog post in which I was going to deal with this passage as a bit of encouragement to y'all. But as I continued, I thought, you know, I would really rather preach this than merely post this as a blog. So here goes, and I'm going to point out and share six observations from the passage. And if you're writing notes, here's the first one. Roman numeral 1, they were going somewhere. They were going somewhere, verse 35. Jesus and the disciples were in a boat crossing the Sea of Galilee. They were going somewhere, and they were going somewhere with Jesus. Folks, listen, we're all going somewhere. We're all going somewhere. Two questions about that. Simple point, but two questions. Where are we going? Where are you going in your life? Where are you headed? That's something to think about. And how about this follow-up question? This follow-up question is equally important. Are we going with Jesus? Where are you going, and are you going with Jesus? And I want you to just think about that for a moment. In fact, we need to do that probably more frequently. Note also in verse 35, it was Jesus who said, "Let us go over to the other side." It wasn't their idea, it was His idea. And that's a great reminder of two things about going somewhere. The first one is this: the Lord is our leader concerning when and where we go. It's not up to us to figure out when and where to go. It's our responsibility to follow His leading. And that means even when we don't know where He's leading. Huh? There's times like that. Secondly, even when we are slow to follow, even when we are disobedient by not following Him, you know what? Praise God, He is still the sovereign Lord of all. He is still God. Ultimately, take heart from this, dear friends. Ultimately, when we are slow or disobedient and He's still God, His will still be done. Even if, in the midst of our slowness or disobedience, it's His will to teach us a lesson about the dangers of being slow or disobedient, about following Him as we should. Here's a second observation. If you're jotting notes on your outline, Roman numeral 2, a great storm came up. Storm is the key word to fill in the blank. You might want to circle the word great. It was a great storm. As a matter of fact, the NASB Bible translates it this way: a fierce gale of wind came up. Francis and I have had the privilege of going to Israel on two different occasions, and in both of those occasions, we were in a boat on the Sea of Galilee. Now, the second time that we were in a boat on the Sea of Galilee, it was a beautiful sunny day. The sun was shining, the water was like glass, and it was just marvelous. It was just wonderful. As a matter of fact, we had opportunity to teach a lesson to the people who were on the boat with us in that. Now, that was the second time we went. The first time we went, though, it was not like that. The first time we went, we were out there, and it was already kind of a cloudy day, but a storm arose while we were on the Sea of Galilee. The modern boat that we were in was much larger than the boat that the disciples would have been on, and we had a substantial cover over us. Huh? When the boat began to be tossed back and forth, which it really was, and water was like splashing in all over us and everything else, they rolled down some sides. You could still see out, but they have these real thick plastic sides that they rolled down to keep us from being drenched, which we were in the process of being when they started doing that. It was really quite an experience. As we hastened for the shore, the skipper explained, you know, just like in the Bible, storms on this lake, often much fiercer than this one, he reminded us, are common occurrences when the wind whips down from the hills into the valley and races across the surface of the water. Now, we were in no danger because the storm was not as bad as other storms, and we were in a much larger boat, and we were covered not only on the top but on both sides, and it was a power boat. And we heard the engines roaring as we raced towards the shore, and it was quite an experience, but we weren't really afraid. By the way, let's not forget, you know, some of us may not be familiar. This is called the Sea of Galilee, but it's not the ocean. It's a freshwater lake. It's only 13 miles long and 8 miles wide, which is just barely more than half the size of Lake Tahoe. And yet significant storms can come up on this body of water. Now, as I say, that Jesus and the disciples were in a much smaller boat than we were in. They were in an uncovered boat in the midst of a much greater storm. And as a result, a couple things happened. First, the boat was being swamped with water. It's right there in the text, verse 37. And B, in verse 38, the disciples were afraid. Now, how do we know they're afraid? Well, it says they were afraid. But when Matthew's version of this story, Matthew chapter 8, verse 25, it says that the disciples cried out to Jesus, Lord, and I like this word, save us. We're perishing. That sounds like they were pretty afraid. And let's not forget, several of the men in that boat, several of those disciples made their livelihood as fishermen on that lake. And so they knew about storms, and even they were afraid for their lives. Clearly, this was a pretty big storm. You know, just a little word of application might fit here. We were all living our lives, hopefully going somewhere, and hopefully with Jesus, when the coronavirus came up. It came up out of nowhere, in essence, for us, did it not? As the pandemic continues to grind on, infecting people and even claiming lives, it's as though our boats are being swamped. Virtually everyone is at least concerned. Some are downright fearful, even for their lives, thinking of those who know that they've been exposed. Here's a third observation. Meanwhile, Jesus was, here's the blank, asleep. Meanwhile, Jesus was asleep. This is verse 38. He was in the boat. He was there in the boat with them, but the storm wasn't troubling him. They were afraid, but he was in such peace that he was just asleep. Don't take asleep meaning don't care. It's asleep meaning completely at rest, at calm. Let us be reminded that the sovereign of the universe is with us. He's with us. He never leaves us. He never forsakes us. Whether we're in a boat or in the midst of a global pandemic, listen, the Lord has not, nor will He, abandon us. And He's not afraid. He's not afraid. He's not with us, trembling in His boots with us. He's with us, but not afraid. Why? Because He's in control, listen, of every detail of everything. from winds and waves to germs too small to see. He's in control of it all. Here's a fourth observation. The disciples cried out to Jesus in verse 38. They cried out. They cried out with a fearful lament. A couple of things about that. First of all, let me encourage you. It's okay to cry out when you're afraid. The question is, to whom do we cry out? And that brings us to the second little observation about the disciples crying out. Let us be intentional about spending more time in prayer. Crying out to the Lord in prayer and less time fretting over every piece of bad news that we hear. When I think of this, I can't help but think of the hymn. Some of you would know it. It's an old, familiar hymn. What a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. Again, a little application. Thinking of this, Lord, oh, why is it, Father, that we pray so little? Saints, why do we pray so little? Why do we pray so little? Not only when the sun is shining and the waters are glass and there isn't a breath of breeze or wind in the air. And when we're not being bombarded with news of pandemic. That's sad that we don't pray when everything is going well, but you kind of get that. We don't think of it because we're not in trouble. But what's really sad is we tend to scrimp on prayer even when the storm is upon us. And even when the 24-hour news cycle is exclusively every day about the virus. Why does this happen? Well, it's simple, because it's easier for us to spend more time listening to news reports and to press conferences and to each other's opinions than it is to just stop and call out to God in prayer. Oh, dear Lord, let this be our prayer. Lord, stir your people to pray more. Move us by your Holy Spirit, as Proverbs 3, verse 4 and 5 says, that we might trust in you with all our hearts and to lean not on our own understanding. May we instead acknowledge you in all of our ways, trusting that you will faithfully direct our paths. We need to pray more. It's sort of telling that when the disciples woke Jesus from his restful slumber, they accused him of not caring. In verse 38, their words are, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" You know, there are times, and I think we can all, if we think about it, we can all relate to this and understand this. There are times when it looks like the Lord is nowhere to be found. When? Well, like, when everything that is normally right side up is now thoroughly upside down. When we have more questions than we have answers. When many are exasperated, fearful, even angry. But the reality is, listen, the reality is when we do not see the Lord, it is not because the Lord has abandoned us. It is because we often do not have eyes to see him. The eyes that see the Lord are the eyes of faith, because as we all know, at least I hope we all know, he's invisible. He's spirit. He's an immaterial being. He is invisible to our natural eyesight. Dare we accuse him of abandoning us when we simply cannot see? Listen, the God who is always there. Instead, let us look to his promises. Let us look to promises. They're scattered throughout his word. Let us look to his track record. Does God not have a track record of being faithful? Not only in the scriptures, but even throughout human history. And let us also think about the fact of how so many times he has spared us. We need to think on those things at times. Listen, friends, if he loved us enough to save us and to save our souls. And at what cost? Only the blood of his only begotten Son, Jesus. If he loved us enough to save our souls, can we not also trust him with everything else? Let us cry out to the Lord in faith. And when our faith is weak, let us cry out to the Lord to grant us faith to cry out to the Lord. Now for some really good news. Here's the fifth observation. Now for the incredibly good news, verse 39 and 40. First of all, in verse 40, if you're jotting down notes, Jesus comforted the disciples. He comforted them. You know, when we are assailed by any storm, including a global pandemic, and when we cry out to the Lord, even if our cries are seasoned with little or no faith, and even if we, heaven forbid, are accusing him of not caring, listen, cool, calm, and collected Jesus arose, he rebuked the wind and the waves, and calmed the storm. Listen, this is important to get this. As great as the storm was, it was a great storm, the calm was equally great. It's right there in the text. Again, a couple of just thoughts about this. The Lord rebukes the wind and the waves by the power of his word. Now, let us not think that it was the words themselves that accomplished this miracle, as though if we were to say the same words, we would get the same result. That's a mistake of some false teachers. You can create reality with your words, even as God created. Listen, God creates with his words because he's God. You and I can create nothing with our words because we're not God. There's no power in our words. The power is in the one who spoke the words. His power still is in his word, and his word is given to us in the Bible. His words have power. He promises to bless his words, that when his word goes forth, it will not return void. He doesn't promise that to us regarding our words. Now, does the Lord, the second thing we might think of in this, this passage doesn't promise that he will remove any and everything that assails us. Now, we ask the question, does the Lord take away adversity? Does the Lord calm storms? Yes, sometimes. Sometimes, but he doesn't promise that he'll do that in every occasion. And his dealings with his people do not support the idea either. Rather, whether the great storm continues to rage or not, he grants his people a great calm. You know, there is a promise in the Bible of a cessation of all tears and sorrow and pain, but that promise is not for the here and now. It's not for the here and now. No matter what the government might promise, no matter what false teachers may promise, that promise of complete deliverance of all tears and pain and sorrow will come to us when Jesus comes again. Oh, and when he comes again, he will deliver his people at last from all of this life's storms. He will take the boat that we're in, if I can use that metaphor, into safe harbor. Safe harbor where there actually are no more tears, no more sorrow, and no more pain. That's called heaven. And we're not there yet. So for now, let us thank him for the great calm that he graciously gives our hearts and minds, even when the great storms around us continue to rage. I believe Jesus wanted to stimulate his disciples. He intended to stimulate both peace and faith in them. I want you to notice here again, if you're looking at your notes, B there under Roman numeral 5, Jesus challenged the disciples. He comforted the disciples at the beginning there, but then he challenged the disciples by asking them, why are you so fearful? And because I love to see the goodness and kindness of God, I see these things in little ways. I just want you to notice that Jesus spoke words of peace and calm before he challenged them regarding their lack of faith, at least in this case. Why is that significant? Because a loving and kind parent will comfort a child with a boo-boo before rebuking the child for the foolishness that led to the injury. Sometimes all of us know what it's like to be angry at the child for hurting themselves when we should be comforting them first and then instruct them about the foolishness that caused the injury. But listen, take heart, my dear friends. God is ever the consummate, loving, and kind-hearted parent to we who are his faltering and fearful and sometimes foolish people. The last of the six observations, Roman numeral 6, is in verse 41. It's the disciples' reaction. That's the blank if you're filling in blanks. Now, this verse, I want to point this out here. This verse contains information that we might easily skim past and miss a really great lesson that's in there. And here's the question that I want to pose that this verse answers. What did they fear more than the storm and why? What did they fear more than the storm and why? Listen, we know, we've already seen it. The storm caused the disciples to fear. Even men who made their livelihood on that lake, who'd seen storms, this storm was great enough, it caused them to fear. But once the great storm was totally eclipsed by the great calm, verse 41 says, they feared exceedingly, meaning even more than they feared before. Why? Why? Listen, as scary as storms are, these guys knew something about storms, and so do we. We know something about the storms of life. But being in the boat with the one who has all power and all authority, both to cause and to calm a storm, that is terrifying. Think about it. Do you see the lesson? Yeah, there are no shortage of things in this world over which we have no power and no authority that could cause us to be afraid. We naturally might fear. But infinitely more to be feared is the one, I'll say it again, who has all power and all authority over everything that exists. And that would be God. And Jesus is God. And when they realized they were in the boat with God, they were terrified. Jesus warned his disciples in Matthew chapter 10. He said, "Do not fear those who can kill the body but cannot kill the soul." He said, "But rather fear him," speaking of God, "fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." Oh, that people would fear Almighty God and God's eternal judgment and wrath above all things, including death, including viruses, including everything else that causes us to our knees to knock together in fear, so to speak. The good news is that in spite of the fact that people should fear God and should fear God's judgment, those who receive God's gracious gift of forgiveness for their sins have no need to fear facing God on Judgment Day. Those who are in Christ will not be facing a judge, but a father. Not a just judge, but a gracious, loving Father. And how does one receive this gift of God's forgiveness? It's very simple. Acknowledge your sinfulness before God and your need to be forgiven, or else that great day will be the day of doom. trust in Jesus Christ and in Jesus Christ alone. Put away all thoughts of, I'll do this myself. I can get myself to heaven. God and I have an understanding. My good deeds will outweigh my bad deeds. I'm not as bad as my neighbor. Listen, forget all of that stuff and trust solely in Jesus Christ. If you trust in your religion, if you trust in your morality, if you trust in anything else other than Jesus, you're sunk. You're sunk when it comes to that great day of God's judgment. Acknowledge your sin, trust in Jesus Christ alone, and follow him. Follow him as the Lord of your life. And you know, that's not a burdensome thing when you realize what he's done to forgive you. You want to follow him. Follow him as the Lord of your life. The phrase in verse 41 that says, who can this be that even the wind and sea obey him? I like the way Matthew records it in chapter 8, verse 27 of his gospel. He records it with these words, and this is the blank in your notes, be there. What manner of man is this? What manner of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him? The idea, folks, it's as clear could be. There's something startlingly different about Jesus. There's no one like him. There's never been anyone like him. There never will be anyone like him. And when they realized that, and that he was in the boat with them, they were terrified. Matthew actually uses a different word. Matthew says they marveled. They marveled. That word that's translated marvel in Matthew's gospel is a fusion of two words, wonder and admiration. Both of those words are important. They were literally awed in wonder of Jesus. And at the same time, they were drawn to admire him. They were drawn to love him and, yes, to worship him. If I can just kind of wedge this thought in there, the Church of Jesus Christ would worship God more biblically and correctly if there was more awe of God involved. Not more pyrotechnics and fog shows and light things and music that causes our hearts to pound. Listen, if we are encounter with God, we don't need any of that stuff. We just need God. When people say worship is irrelevant, it's because maybe they're not worshiping God. Ironically, that phrase, what manner of man is this, is used in another place in the New Testament. We don't necessarily see it exactly the same, kind of in English, but definitely in Greek. It's found in 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. The Apostle John, as he's writing that short book at the end of your New Testament, near the end, he's contemplating the love of God, and John says, quote, what manner of love the Father has given to us, us meaning those who are in Christ. Listen, in the same way, listen carefully, in the same way the disciples realized, listen, that Jesus was like no other man, John says that the love of God for his children is like no other love. Indeed, it is not. And one of the most basic ways, every other love is based at least in part on the loveliness of what is being loved. Do you love your spouse? I bet it's not because they're creepy to you. Do you love your children? Do you love your grandchildren? Well, of course you do. They're chips off your block. But God's love is totally different. God's love is altogether like no other love in that God completely and fully loves those who are his, not based on anything in and of ourselves, even when we are completely unlovely. That is grace, unmerited favor with God. Well, do you remember where we began? We began by considering that Jesus led the disciples to get into the boat that day. It was Jesus who said, "Let's cross over." And when Jesus said that, he knew there was going to be a storm. Now, why in the world would he say, "Guys, let's get in the boat," when there's going to be a storm? This is the kind of thing that causes people to say, "If God loves us, why are we here in the storm? If God loves us, why didn't he say, you know, take the road around the lake instead of going across in a boat? Why in the world would he head us into the storm? Why would he do this?" And here's the answer: because that was a way to get them to see that he is like no other. Not only in his power and authority, but in his love for his people. Listen, when we get to the other side of this virus, will we find the same things to be true and awe-inspiring about Jesus and about his love? Oh, how I hope so. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for this passage in Scripture that tells you so much about you and instructs us so much about how we should be responding and reacting to you. Father, you are so good and you are so kind. Thank you for this passage. Please make application to our hearts in Jesus' name. Amen.